That it? And I throw a third shirt in just to keep you guessing. It looks like it's all I got. I told Amanda I want more shirts for my birthday, but I want Jacksonville shirts. I'm going to branch out. Try green and maybe blue. Not red. Just won't do it. Where's Sarah Casey at? We started this study and I said we've got a couple of purposes to keep in mind. And I shared with you a quote from the preacher that said the greatest thing that he can do, the greatest thing he can do as a preacher of the gospel. And that got my attention. What's the greatest thing he can do? And he said this, to bring people into contact with the Word. He said there's just no substitute for personal, direct contact with the Word of God. And so we're doing a textual study. We are looking at each verse. We're looking at each section of the Scriptures here in the book of Acts. And yes, we're looking at the church and how it went from Jerusalem to Rome in 30 years. But what we're trying to do as we do that is we're trying to grow in faith, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, right? As Peter said. And I know you're reading these chapters together, reading them as husbands and wives and parents and children, grandparents and grandchildren, every other friends, Romans and countrymen, right? You're reading these chapters together. And we're talking about our prayer lives as well. How can we improve our prayer lives? We see at the end of chapter 4 a prayer the apostles prayed for boldness. We get there tonight. We're trying to look at a chapter a week. So far we've averaged that. Now chapter 4 just continues. It sounds silly to say chapter 4 continues where 3 left off. But 3 and 4 are a unit. Really easily could have been one big chapter. Because in chapter 3, what's the first thing that happens, right? The lame man is healed. Right? He looked at Peter expecting to receive alms, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, the people saw this, and they all gathered together, and they were amazed. They were astounded. And Peter said, why do you look at us as though by our own power or our own piety we have done this? Right? And in beginning in chapter 3, verse 12, and going down to the end of the chapter, verse 26, he preaches a sermon. Right? Many of the same points as he made on Pentecost, that the death of Jesus was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. Now, the first sermon was preached, and how many people obeyed the gospel approximately? Around 3,000 were obedient to the faith. Acts 2:41. The second sermon is preached, and what happens? Not yet. What happened immediately after? You're right. But what happens immediately after the second sermon? Right? Peter and John are arrested. Let's look at chapter 4. The healing of the lame man took place in a very busy part of the temple. Now, where was that man laid? Remember, he was laid at the beautiful gate of the temple. Was it 60 feet by 75, made of Corinthian brass, we said, and took 20 men. Reportedly took 20 men to open that gate. Well, that gate, the beautiful gate, led from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. And the court of the Gentiles was the largest and busiest area of the temple compound. The largest and the busiest. And you can guess why. The court of the Gentiles was the one place where anybody of any nation could go, just so they practiced the proper decency and decorum. Right? There were parts of the temple where you could only enter if you were a Jew upon penalty of death, right? And that was the one area where Rome allowed the Jews to exercise the death penalty, was in cases where someone went to a part of the temple they ought not to have gone. But now, the court of the Gentiles, where this took place, this was where the money changers plied their trade. This was where those that sold the animal sacrifices for use in the temple had their stalls set up. So anything that happens in this area is like doing it on the square downtown. It's going to be noticed, and it's going to gather a lot of attention. People are going to see it, and it's going to cause a stir, especially a miracle, right? Something of this magnitude. And so this whole series of events garnered a lot of attention. And we're told, the chapter begins, as they were speaking, so they're interrupted, right? As they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and oh, they were upset, right? Greatly annoyed. They were annoyed. Why were they upset? What were they teaching? What was the reason they were perturbed? That's right, because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, I've underlined or highlighted there few people I want to call attention to, especially the last two, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. I did a little bit of reading about the captain of the temple, and he was like the chief of police. He was the high priest, right-hand man. He was the one in charge of the Levites, who in turn were in charge of guarding the temple. And so you could, if you try to equivocate in your mind the captain of the temple, think about the local chief of police. And so obviously anything that happens in this temple area, especially anything that draws a crowd like this miracle did, it's going to get his attention. And so it's no surprise the captain of the temple showed up. The Sadducees were there. Now, if you're like me, the first thing you think of when you hear Sadducee, what comes to your mind? What about them do you know? They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's Chant sings that song. They were Sadducee. They Acts 23:8, right? But now, here's something else about them. You might add this, circle Sadducees and make a couple of notes. They were the wealthy folks, right? They were the wealthy aristocratic class. There were not a lot of them. They dominated the Sanhedrin, I will say that. The Supreme Court was mostly Sadducees, but as far as the people go, there were more Pharisees than Sadducees. So they're wealthy, they're influential, and of course they denied the resurrection, the existence of angels, spirits. We would call them materialist. And so, obviously, I think one of your questions was, Acts 4:1-3 can be called the first great persecution of the church, and why were they bothered? Well, we're told they were preaching the resurrection. And so, one thing that's worth noting, the Roman government as a whole was very tolerant, but when it came to public order, or we should say public disorder as they deemed it, they were merciless. They did not tolerate any sort of uprising. And so, you got to think about why did they, you know, somebody says, okay, they disagreed with their doctrine, but why arrest them? You know, we hear things we disagree with. They had them apprehended. The Sadducees were collaborationists with Rome. They knew what side their bread was buttered on. And they thought, look, Rome lets us do our thing, and that's how we have our money, so to say. We're able to keep our position. And if there's a disturbance, and these apostles keep preaching this, and it causes a riot and public disorder, then Rome's going to come in and they're going to squash us out and we're going to lose our money. So it wasn't just, you know, we are so annoyed about just one thing. It was a couple of things, kind of a confluence of things. And a lot of times you can imagine money was involved. But I wanted you to notice, and I think I underlined it. Look at verse 3. They arrested them. They arrested Peter and John and put them in custody until the next day. Well, why did they do that? We're told, Luke says, well, the reason they did that was it was already evening. I'm thinking about something that happened a couple of months before that where they didn't observe that policy. What am I thinking about? Absolutely, brother. It was Jewish custom, Jewish law, as a matter of fact. Jewish law prohibited trials at night. Let's sleep on this. We'll revisit this in the morning. So they arrested them, but they put them in custody till tomorrow, right? Until the next day. Well, they didn't feel that way with Jesus, did they? Jesus' trial, put quotations around it, was just a farce, wasn't it? They didn't observe that with Him. They tried Him at night. That case would have been thrown out of court if it followed legal, you know, jurisprudence. But with Jesus, they said, we'll go ahead and try Him. Well, and notice what happened. And I wanted to call your attention in verse 4. It says, but they put Him in jail. They put Him in jail, but it was too late. A lot of people had already heard. But notice what Luke says had drawn them. Because you would think Luke would have said, but many of those who saw the miracle. Right? I mean, because that's what had just happened. This man who was over 40 years old had been healed. But he says, but many of those who did what? Heard the word. What produces faith in the human heart? The word of God. What was the purpose of miracles? Were they ends in and of themselves? Right, they were signs. And what does a sign do? It points to something, right? It points to something else. John said Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written, so you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you can, believing, come to have life in His name. Now Luke tells us the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And the word that he uses here for men is gender specific. Adult males. All right. So the men, they heard the word. It was the word that produced faith. It was the word that led to their conversion. And there were about 5,000 men. Now, if you factor in women and you factor in, you know, youth, that number obviously would be a lot bigger, a lot higher. I read an estimate in Brother Jackson's commentary that said, it is estimated that there were some 20,000 believers, 20,000 believers in Jerusalem prior to Stephen's death in Acts 7. 20,000. And he cited another statistic that said, it is believed, it's hard to retrace some of these things, but it is believed that the population of Jerusalem, the whole population of Jerusalem at this time was about 55,000. So if that's correct, if Stephen stoned Acts chapter 7, Jerusalem has a population of 55,000. 20,000 of them are believers, members of the church, members of the body of Christ. Is that not remarkable? 3,000 on Pentecost, just the men, 5,000, and then we have an extra biblical source, right? Perhaps as many as 20,000. And I thought about that. How many people live in Jacksonville? I should have checked. But what if one out of every three is 20 out of 55? Let's say it's 20 out of 60. That's one out of three. Would it not be amazing to live in a city where one out of three people are your brother or sister in Christ? Or one out of three people are Christians, members of the New Testament church? That's what it was like to be in Jerusalem at this time. The church is going to spread. The church is going to grow. But right now, we're still in those early stages. It's just started. We're still in Jerusalem. Now notice, right, we talked about this is the first persecution of the church, and Jesus had predicted that this would happen. All that live godly, Paul said, in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter had said, if you suffer as a Christian, don't let anybody suffer as a murderer or a thief or a busybody, a meddler in other men's affairs. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but instead do what? Glorify God. Glorify God in this behalf or in this name. All right, we mentioned this one already. Just for your notes, we'll add it. The resurrection. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. And you wonder, what hope do they have? They had none. But why would anybody have wanted to have been a Sadducee? They denied the afterlife, as it were. The presence of angels or spirits. They denied the resurrection. They were living for this life only, weren't they? I almost think of them really more as a political party than a religious party. The Pharisees were interested in the law. We can at least say that for them. The Sadducees were interested in keeping the status quo because that's what lined their pockets. Because you think about Paul. Was Paul a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Paul's a Pharisee. Paul had better sense than to be a Sadducee, if I can say that. I don't mean anything ugly. All right, now, pick up in verse 5. On the next day, because they put them in custody, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Rulers, elders, scribes, that conglomerate there, who does that make up? What council is that, right? The Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of the Jews. 71 members. It means, I think the name Sanhedrin literally means to sit together, to sit together. Mainly Sadducees. But I'm going to tell you this. This gets overlooked so much. This is one of the great confrontations in the entire Bible. One of the great confrontations, certainly, in the New Testament. And I don't think, at least maybe I'm just talking, condemning myself, we don't think about this confrontation as much. We think about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and we think about Stephen's in Acts 7, we think about these other great events. I think this one gets overlooked, but I'm going to tell you, this is a remarkable, remarkable passage. So the Sanhedrin gathered together with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. Now, let's point this out. Sometimes critics of the Bible will allege an error here. Annas had been the high priest from AD 6 to 15, from the year 6 to the year 15, he was the high priest. Well, what year is it now? Now being when this was written, right? Or when we're in real time. 30, 33, somewhere around there, depending on your calendar. Well, this says Annas was the high priest. Annas hadn't been the high priest since AD 15. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 to 36. Caiaphas, as you remember, was the high priest who was influential in the death of Jesus Christ. And so Annas really is the high priest emeritus, if you will. But it's like so many things today. It's like so many, and examples come to my mind. It could very well have been, in fact it was, that even though Caius was the high priest in name, Annas was the power behind it. Annas was the high priest in power. Yeah, my son-in-law. There's my son-in-law, and he's the high priest, but I'm really the one who has the say-so here. Now notice, when they had set them in the midst, Peter and John, and remember they had convened sort of a semicircle. Sanhedrin means to sit together. They put them in the middle, and they just start pelting them with inquiries. And they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? And you ever just stop back, you read something, and you read, and you stop back and think, why did that make them mad? What are they angry about here? Right? What are they questioning them about here? What is this a reference to? By what power or by what name did you do this? What is this? Say it. Absolutely. The healing of the lame man. Right? They're upset about it. Well, why did it upset them so? Remember the reasons that we just discussed. It hit them close to home. Remember the craftsmen later on in Acts? When Paul's going around and the craftsmen say, look, this guy's going all around saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. And we know that all of Ephesus worships, you know, Diana, great is Diana, or Artemis of the Ephesians. You get close to a man's pocketbook and you find out real quick what he thinks, right? And so they were angry. They were angry. And so they said, by what power or by what name? And we always talk about this. To do something by someone's name or in someone's name is equivalent to doing it by their what? By their power, by their authority. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3. What's that mean? By His power. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all what? Power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now I want you to think about what's about to be said. This group, this Sanhedrin, I want you to think about the courage this took from Peter. Because he's talking to, first of all, an audience of the wealthiest, the most powerful, the most intellectual, influential men in all the land. This is the Supreme Court. And here's Peter. What's Peter's occupation? What's his day job? He's a Galilean fisherman. And this is the Supreme Court. And yet when you read this, do you get the sense that Peter is at all at a disadvantage? Peter stands before them as their judge, doesn't he? Rather than as their victim. And of course, there's a reason for that. The circumstances just like this were what Jesus had promised them help with, didn't he? You're going to appear before kings and governors for my name's sake. And when you do, don't worry. Take no thought beforehand how or what you'll say. For it's not you that speak, but who? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of my Father. But I still want you to think about who's doing the talking here. Peter. Has Peter always been what he needed to be? Like us, isn't he? Right? Peter's the one that would say stuff and then sometimes he just put his foot in his mouth. Lord, even though all of them deny you, I will die for it. Jesus said, really? You're going to deny me before the cock crows. You're going to deny me thrice. Right? Peter denied him. I do not know the man. Your accent, your speech betrays you. You're from Galilee. They spoke with a burr. They spoke with an accent. We in Alabama would know nothing about that. But he did. And he said, I do not know the man. But now here's that same Peter. Now he's living up to the name The Rock, isn't he? But I want you to think about this. This is the same court that put Jesus to death. Right? Who's there? Caiaphas. Remember what further need have we? Are you the Son of God? I am. And he said, what further need have we of blasphemy? He rends his clothes. You have heard for yourself. You've heard what he said. And they crucified him. And so this is Caiaphas. This is Annas. This is the same court that crucified Jesus Christ, that passed sentence on him. And they said, you tell us by what power, by what name you did this. Would your knees have been shaking a little? Right? Peter says, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed, now think about that. You're examining us today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. By what means this man stands here before you whole. Look at verse 10. Be it known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him, by His name, does this man stand before you well. William Barclay has a little excerpt in one of his books. And Barclay says, you know, there's really two different kinds of courage. There's two different kinds of courage. Barclay says, there's reckless courage. You know, sometimes some will do something very brave, very courageous, but it all happened in the heat of the moment, and it happened so fast they didn't have time to think about what was really going on. And when it's over, they say, whew, what just happened there? He said, it's still courageous, but it's sort of the spur of the moment courage. Reckless, he called it. He said, but then there's a second kind of courage. He said, it's a higher courage. He called it a cool courage. He said, and this kind of courage knows exactly what's about to happen, is aware of what's going on, and still stands firm in the heat of battle. Knows the danger it's facing, but goes ahead anyway. He said, that's the kind of courage Peter displayed right here. Peter knew that when he said this, he's taken his life into his hands 2 months before this court had crucified the Lord of glory. And they said, now what do you think you're doing? He said, well, I'll tell you what. Let it be known to all of you, if you want to question us about this, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you crucified Him. Tell me what courage that took. You crucified Him. God raised Him. We talked about the theme of what preaching was like in the first century. And you read these early sermons and you see how often this theme occurs again and again. The crucifixion, the death of Christ, His resurrection. Death, resurrection. And isn't that what the gospel is? The death, the burial, the resurrection. You crucified Him. God raised Him up. I read about, you remember the Greek warrior Achilles? We've heard of Achilles' heel, probably. But the Greek warrior Achilles, he was told once that if you go into this battle, if you venture into the fray, Achilles, you will surely die. And Achilles answered, and in an immortal sentence, Achilles said, nevertheless, I am for going on. Well, Peter, in this moment, knew. He knew he was taking his life. He knew where he stood. And nevertheless, Peter was for going on, wasn't he? He was for going on. That is remarkable. And we read this, and I read this, and we just read right, oh yeah, I read that section. Do we appreciate what is happening here? The people that Peter is standing before, the courage that he's now. And you know what? Peter had failed miserably. Sometimes people, you know, they let their family down, they let their friends down, the Lord down, and it cripples them. I never show my face there again. And Peter denied him, and now look at Peter. What if Peter had gone the Judas route? Judas and Peter both betrayed the Lord, didn't they? In their own way. Judas quit, and Peter didn't. There's a land of beginning again, like Brother Winkler would say. And our God is the God of second chances, and Peter's living proof. Now, notice verse 12. Well, let's look at verse 11. It's probably best because 11 comes before 12 most times. Verse 11 is a quotation. He says, this Jesus was the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but that didn't stop what was going to happen. It's now become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. That verse sound familiar to you? This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Isn't it a pitiful thing when builders can't recognize their own cornerstone? Do you remember Jesus' last week on this earth? Matthew 21, Jesus gives the parable that we call the wicked husbandman. You remember that one? A man had a vineyard and he let it out and he sent people and they beat one, they stoned one, killed another. Last of all, he sent his son. And he said, well, surely they will reverence my son. But what did they do? They said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the vineyard will be ours. And Jesus asked the Jews that were hearing him, when the owner returns, what will he do to those men? What will happen? And what did the Jews say? He will miserably destroy those miserable men and he'll let out that vineyard to other people who will bring him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said, yeah. But Jesus said, have you never read? And he quotes this passage in verse 11. And again, it's Psalm 118, 22. Have you never read the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and it's hidden from our eyes. It's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus said to them, don't y'all see that what you're about to do just a few days from now, you're fulfilling this and you don't even see it. You don't even see it. So Jesus had quoted this and a few days later he was crucified. Peter quotes it to him now. You think they were familiar with that text? They had heard it at least, hadn't they? Some of them had. Now I've underlined, highlighted verse 12. This is one of those critical, foundational verses. And there is salvation, Peter said, in no one else. The King James, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. Does that verse, does Acts 4:12 remind you of another verse that talks about the exclusive truth and the exclusive way of Christianity? What's Acts 4:12 remind you of? All right, that's John 14:6 I was thinking of, brother, but that's another good one. Yeah, I put John 14:6 beside it in my Bible. Jesus says, I am the what? I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to God the Father except by me. People read that and it just gives them fits today. You know, well, what's true for you? What's true for me? You know, you have your truth and I have mine. And Jesus says, nobody comes to God except by me. You know, not Confucius, not Buddha, not, you know, Muhammad, not any modern day prophet so-called or latter day prophet so-called. That's exclusive. There, you want to be saved? You want to go to heaven? This applies to anyone in the world of accountable age, right? A responsible person. You want to go to heaven? Where's salvation found? There's only one place it's found. It's only in Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found, like we sing. There's no other name. No other name. People deny it. They despise it. They reject it. But there it stands. Right? Our Lord said that. John 14:6, it's quoted here. Peter says it in his sermon here, or his statement here. But I wanted to call your attention to a couple of things. You know where it says, there is salvation in no one else. Underline no one there. And no one is the Greek word allos. And allos means another of like kind. Another of like kind. And then notice he says there is no other name. No other is not allos there, but heteros. Heteros, which means another of unlike kind. All right, so put that together. Jesus is a one-man class. Nobody else like him. Somebody says, who was like Jesus? Remember, Moses said, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. Like unto me. But Moses is not the Savior, is he? No one else like him. No one else different from him can save. He's a one-man class. And that is a fundamental, that's a foundational truth of Christianity. There's not salvation in anyone but Jesus Christ. Did you have any questions? You have any comments on the first 12 verses here that we've covered? People get uncomfortable today with objective truth statements, don't they? Makes them uncomfortable in this pluralistic society that we live in to talk about the fact that there's absolute truth. All right, let's go over the questions. And I've got, by the way, more folders here. If anyone needed a folder, there's several here on the front pew. The group listed in Acts 4, 5 to 6 is known to us as the Who. Not the Who, that's a music group. The Sanhedrin. Just double-checking your answers. You've already got these, I know. 71 members made up that council, and the high priest was the ex officio president. The high priest, by virtue of his office, it's sort of like how the governor of Alabama is like the head of the board of trustees of colleges. That's how the high priest was. He was the presiding member of the Sanhedrin, ex officio, just by virtue of his office. All right, now, when they saw, I love this section, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived, that they were what? Uneducated or unlearned, ignorant men, I think the King James says, common men, the ESV says. They were astonished. What made the difference? They recognized what the difference was, didn't they? They recognized that they had what? Been with Jesus. But now look at this. You remember I told you to keep an eye on the lame man? We don't know his name. We meet him in chapter 3. I said, keep your eye on him. Just keep your eye on him. It's not funny, but it's funny, right? But notice what he says, and I've underlined it here, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. What are you going to say? Hard to argue with a miracle, isn't it? But I told you, follow this man. Remember in chapter 3, where is he? He's positioned there beside the beautiful gate, and he's sitting because his feet and ankles aren't strong. Peter says, look at us. Tells him to get up and walk, and he leaped, he walked and leaped and praised God. Well, did he go home? Did he go home? Where did he go next? Into the temple. Remember, they went into the temple. Brother Jackson says in his commentary he was a little clingy. He clung to Peter as they went into the temple, praising God. So he's, and that's understandable, isn't it? He's just been healed by Peter and John. He's clinging to them. But then you got to remember what happened. It was nighttime, wasn't it? It's time to go home and go to bed. It was not, so they arrested Peter and John. They didn't arrest this man, we're not told they did. They arrested Peter and John, put them in custody until the next day. Right? The next day. So I assume the man goes home. I assume he gets a good night's sleep. He's probably too excited to sleep. I don't know. But then the next day, now here's Peter and John brought before the Sanhedrin, and lo and behold, who was there? There he is. You just see him there smiling. Here I am. Don't you know they hated to see him there? What is he doing here? And seeing the man standing there, what are they going to say to that? They couldn't say anything to that. All they could do, they had two things they could do. They had contempt and they had threats. And they looked down on them. To them, you're uneducated. Somebody today would say they don't have a college degree, looking down their nose at them. You're unlearned. You're untechnical men. You're ignorant men, meaning you're laymen. You have no formal training. You didn't graduate from our schools. You did not matriculate through any rabbinical schools. So who do you think you are? Right? And people still, if you don't think that doesn't happen today in schools, it still happens, doesn't it? Oh, you believe God created the heavens and the earth? Well, how ignorant are you? I heard about a man, James D. Bells, had a debate out in California once. Creation versus evolution. And the evolutionist stood up and he had a rib bone. And he said, do y'all really believe that from a rib that a woman was made? And he ridiculed it. And you don't think today kids go to school and they hear things like that from adults and people that they respect? And that's hard, isn't it? That same tactic is used today. Ridicule. Contempt. Now, notice what he said, though. Notice what he said. Well, they threatened them, right? They called them and charged them. You don't speak anymore. You don't teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And, you know, did Peter and John say, well, yes, sir. All right. Thanks for not killing us. We appreciate that. We're just going home now. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Now, what's he saying there? Don't skip over that. You members of the Sanhedrin, y'all are judges, aren't you? Well, judge this one. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, you make that call. What do you think the answer to that is? But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. How about that? Christianity is not grounded in a myth or mystical illusions. Notice what Christianity is grounded in. We cannot but speak of what we've seen and we've heard. Christianity is grounded in evidence, friends. If certain things didn't happen in Palestine 2,000 years ago, if Jesus didn't die, if He wasn't raised from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable. But He did. And it's not, well, it's just a feeling that I've got, and it's better felt than told. He said, we've seen it and heard it. Evidence. I saw somewhere, this was before my time, some of you may remember it. You heard of Charles Colson? Charles Colson was a former aide to Richard Nixon. And I think he may have done a little jail time after Watergate, if I'm not mistaken. But Charles Colson said this. I'm going to read it to you. Thinking about, Peter says, We know we can't but speak of what we've seen and heard. We know Jesus was raised from the dead. How can we not say that? They wouldn't kowtow to him. Charles Colson said this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." He said, how? He says, because 12 men, the apostles, testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. 60 years in John's case. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. He said, "You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Right? People will sometimes die for what they mistakenly believe to be true. Think about the Branch Davidian several years ago. People will sometimes die for what they believe to be true, but they're wrong about people will not die for what they know is a lie. And they knew the resurrection was true. Now notice verse 21, they further threatened them, they let them go, they couldn't punish them because of the people. All the people were praising God because this man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle was performed. Now, the apostles go back, Peter and John go back to their brethren, right? Whether that's a larger group of brethren, some think it just refers to the apostolic group. And you might expect, all right, well, I think you have that boldness, right? They behold the boldness. You might expect that after this happened, they go back and tell the other believers what had happened. And you might think that, you know, depression would have set in. Because now we've gone out and preached and what happened? Well, we got arrested and they've threatened us that we can't teach or speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And we told them we're going to keep on doing it. But you would think that like a pall would have been cast over that group and their shoulders just sunk. Oh no, what are we going to do now? And a depression sets in. But no. And they had to know that if this is just the start, there's going to be more of this and worse on down the road. But you read the prayer they prayed. And there is not a single petition for relief from persecution. No, all they asked for was more boldness. Isn't that amazing? Tanya, do you remember we had a poster in our little Bible class at Piedmont? We had some posters there in one of the rooms. I don't know what grade we were in. But there was a poster of like a hand. And it was holding this little, it's like a giant hand, I guess it was supposed to be, holding this little package. And the poster said this, "Do not ask for lighter burdens, but for a stouter heart." And that's what I thought of when I remember. They didn't say, "Lord, will you take this away? Will you take this persecution away?" They said, "Just give us more boldness." What about that? I think one of the questions Kelly had posted on Facebook, do we ever pray for boldness? We say, "Oh, I can't do that. I can't talk to anybody about the Bible. That's just not my thing. I'm just not good at it." You know, do we ever pray, "Lord, help me to be more bold than I am. Help me to look for opportunities to share the gospel with others and give me the courage to do what Peter did here." Peter could stand before the Supreme Court and say, "I've got to teach. I can't help but preach what I've seen and heard." How can we do any less? You know, the Lord says, "I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you." I take courage from that. It rebukes me. I'll be honest. It rebukes me somewhat that I think I get ashamed, or not ashamed, but maybe embarrassed. And I think, oh, I don't know what will they think if I do this, or what will they think if I... And I think, "Lord, give me more boldness. Help me to be more bold than I am." I had read a story about Martin Luther, Protestant reformer, and a papal envoy. One of the Pope's messengers was once sent to him and threatened Luther of what would happen if he kept on going down the road he was going down. And he said, "You know you're going to be deserted by all your friends, Luther, if you keep going, if you keep opposing the Pope, the Catholic Church. You're going to be deserted by all your friends, and then where will you be?" And Luther responded, "Then as now, then as now, in the hands of God." When it comes to children of God, especially the New Testament church, in the true New Testament sense of the word, those that are for us will always be more than those that are against us. Will they not? He says, "Lord, look upon their threats." And I want you to notice, of course, that quotation is from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, which occurs a few times in the New Testament. We don't have time to look at it tonight. I listened to a sermon this afternoon on Psalm 2, 1 and 2 as it appears in Revelation. And it was a good lesson. But I want you to notice this. "Lord, look upon their threats." Notice the apostles didn't think we can handle this on our own. in our own strength, they turn to God for help. Do we realize we can come to God with all boldness, but whose boldness, right? We're looking for the strength that comes from above. If any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, the true wisdom that cometh down from above. Do we seek out God for boldness when we're scared and we're timid and we're afraid? We need God's help. Right? Brother Winkler had a saying about trying to preach without prayers, trying to do God, and I can't think of that one. Trying to do God's work without God's help. That's what he said. Right? We're trying to do God's work. Do we not ask for God's help in doing God's work? And do we not think God wants to help us in doing His work? We have been talking about this. What a wonderful congregation Jacksonville is. But do we not think we have room for growth and room for improvement? Wouldn't it be great? Not just for numbers' sake. That's not, and I think you know, not what we're talking about. But would it not be great? I said 1 out of 3. What if 1 out of 10 citizens in Jacksonville were members of the body of Christ? What if every one of us made it our goal this upcoming year, right? I'm going to do my best to convert one person. If we all did that, church would practically double in size, wouldn't it? Would it not? What keeps us from doing that, do you think? Because it always sounds good. Yeah, we need to do that. That'd be great. And we don't ever do it. Not as we probably should. What keeps us from doing that? They knew the source of their strength. If God is for us, Lord, help us. Don't you know there's so much we can do in this community if we know that God is the source of our strength and we'll be brave enough and bold enough to do what He's told us to do? Don't you know how much He'll bless us? I believe that. I believe that. All right, let's look at the last section. Robert, I'm out of time, aren't I? What am I doing 2 minutes, Robert? Let's look at this. Acts 4, I call that a prayer for boldness. A prayer for boldness. Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to speak your word with boldness. And of course, there was an earthquake there where they were sitting. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Was that an earthquake? It seems to have been. Whatever it was, the timing was very interesting, wasn't it? All right. This section, here's what I want to do. I want to save this section for next week because verses 34 to 37 especially set the stage for chapter 5. I think question 9 on your questions should have gone with chapter 5. I think a question about Ananias and Sapphira somehow snuck in to chapter 4. I want to especially start here next week, this last section in 4, because it shows a contrast. Here's Barnabas, here's what he does, but chapter 5 says, but, right? The contrast of Barnabas with Ananias and Sapphira. Well, time to me flew by. I don't know how it felt to you. But I enjoy being here with you tonight. I truly did. I hope you're reading and I hope you're studying and I hope you're praying together as a family. I know that God will bless us if we do that. Thank you for being here.